Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign. Kevin Barrett, thank you, author and Middle East expert from Madison. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Vitavoy and the team, it's goodbye. Until next time.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
Here we enlighten you with ayahs 261 and 262 from the Surah Baqarah, recited by Ali Parhiskar.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة مئة حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة مئة حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذي الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of God, the most gracious, the most compassionate. The parable of those who spend their property in the way of Allah is as the parable of the grain growing 7 years, with 100 grains in every ear. And Allah multiplies for whom He pleases, and Allah is ample giving, knowing. As for those who spend their property in the way of Allah, then do not follow what they have spent with reproach or injury. They shall have their reward from their Lord, and they shall have no fear, nor shall they grieve.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Top stories this hour. Iran calls for the United States to show a real commitment to nuclear disarmament and for Israel to eliminate its stockpile of nukes. Hezbollah chief recounts victories against Israel as the Lebanese movement celebrates 40 years of resistance. Also ahead, more gun violence in the US, 2 shootings in Atlanta leave several casualties. Thank you for joining us. Our top story this hour, Iran underlines the need for the US to show genuine commitment to nuclear disarmament and the creation of a Middle East free of weapons of mass destruction. Iran's ambassador to the United Nations expressed deep concern regarding the lack of progress in the implementation of nuclear disarmament obligations. Majid Takht-e-Ravanchi made the remarks during the 10th review conference of the parties to the Treaty on the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons. The Iranian official also called for Israel's accession to the NPT without preconditions and for the elimination of the regime's nuclear weapons. Israel is widely believed to possess hundreds of nuclear warheads. However, the regime has not admitted to holding a stockpile. The EU foreign policy chief calls reasonable Iran's response to the bloc's latest proposal on the revival of the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA.
There was a proposal from me as coordinator of the negotiations saying this is the equilibrium we reached. I don't think we can improve on it on one side or the other. And there was a response from Iran that I considered reasonable.
Borrell also said that a meeting on reviving the deal could be held this week if the United States gives its own response. He noted Washington's reply was expected last week and that a meeting was planned, but then it was cancelled. He expressed hope that the US will respond to help conclude the talks, adding that the world will be a much safer place if the JCPOA is revived. Political analyst Markos Papadopoulos believes that an agreement on restoring the 2015 deal is apparently on the horizon. But he tells us why the reason behind the US's delaying of its response to Iran's proposal.
Well, I suspect that if the Americans are dragging their feet, so to speak, it could be on account of Washington having to devote a considerable amount of time to reassuring the Israelis. But nonetheless, it would appear, and I emphasize appear, that the JCPOA nuclear deal is on the verge of being revived. And should that occur, anyone who seeks peace in the Middle East should rejoice, because the JCPOA goes a long way in attempting to foster peace and stability in West Asia. Now, it appears that the Americans have made a number of concessions to the Iranian side, including releasing considerable amounts of Iranian assets, which are currently frozen in South Korea, and also removing a number of Iranian companies and banks from the sanctions list.
The Secretary General of Lebanese Movement Hezbollah hails the victory of the resistance against Israel in 2000. Said Hassan Nasrallah made the remark in a ceremony to mark the 40th anniversary of Hezbollah's establishment. We discussed that in our news review program. Here is the full story and our guests' intake on the issue.
Welcome to another edition of the News Review. In this edition, the Hezbollah leader says the victory of a resistance in the year 2000, which saw Israel withdraw its forces from Lebanon, ended the Greater Israel Project.
The year 2000 victory and its results in the struggle, in the Israeli-Palestinian struggle, this liberation ended the greater Israeli project. Then we had the Intifada in Al-Aqsa, and it destroyed the image of the invincible army. It also gave a good image of a humanistic and a humanitarian resistance and a military group. And this was given by all the resistance groups in the year 2000, in May of 2000, in the liberation. The resistance because giving this
popular support and this alone. Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah made the remarks during a televised speech to a ceremony marking the 40th anniversary of the establishment of the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah. He also hailed Hezbollah's victory in the 33-day war against Israel in 2006 as one of the most important achievements. He said the victory ended the U.S.'s so-called Greater Middle East Initiative. Nasrallah also highlighted Hezbollah's vital role in defending the Daesh terrorist group in Syria and defeating the Daesh terrorist group, that is. He said that the Palestinian cause is part of Lebanon's religion, culture, and honor, and vowed to stand by oppressed nations in the region, including Yemen. Nasrallah also vowed that Hezbollah will not be dragged into a civil war in Lebanon. To discuss that further, we're joined by Firas Al-Najim, a manager of the Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, joining us live from Ottawa, and also Julia Kassim, journalist and political analyst, also joining us. Let's begin with Mr. Firas Al-Najim. If you could please tell us what you think was the most important part of Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah's speech tonight.
Yes, he made a lot of very important points, but the point that he made that was very important, I think that the resistance is the only solution with the Zionist regime. And the achievements that they were able to successfully get from the results of all these sacrifices and these struggles for all these years showed that Lebanon can be a sovereign country, that the security of the country can also be organized and having a country where they can walk around freely and safely without having occupiers, with their guns pointed at them and invading and attacking and killing and blowing up people and so on. And we see that every day in Palestine, what's going on and how the people are living under the Israeli occupation. It's the worst life. And Hezbollah was able, with their allies, ML and different groups that were, in alliance, they were able to successfully kick the Israelis out of their country, remove them fully, and, to unite the country. You know, there was also a civil war inside the country. Many people were dying inside, and there was a lot of even political parties that were clashing with each other. And, now we see the results that, the country is secure and the people are united and they have a good leadership, especially under the resistance front and the resistance group Hezbollah, that is obviously integrated in the democratic system in Lebanon and has MPs and has a lot of different allies. He mentioned the normalization and how the Israelis are trying to exploit it and use it, to their interest. And it's only going to serve the Israelis and not serve the Arab countries and the Muslim countries in the region, because Israel is only after its own benefit and its own interest, and that is to control the whole region and have everybody, under its under its system, under its power, under its influence, under its allies. So, the resistance is the main solution, and look what happened in 2000, that, Lebanon was freed and people were able to celebrate. And then we've seen what happened in 2006 when resistance was being tested again, and we've seen the results as well. The resistance was very firm, steadfast in their battles, and they were able to humiliate the Zionists and also release every Lebanese prisoner. You know, we have countries like Jordan that normalize with Israel, and they still have, Jordanian citizens that are in Israeli jails that don't have their freedom. And that's because they're a weak regime, because this is a weak alliance, this is a weak agreement. You get nothing from the Zionists. The Zionists are war criminals and mercenaries that want to fully control any nation they get a hold of. And the countries that normalize with Israel are going to see the bad results very soon, especially the UAE and Bahrain and all these regimes.
Okay, so Mr. Najim, let's bring in Julia Qasim to tell us more about what you mentioned, particularly the year 2000 and the year 2006. Julia, tell us, how did this shatter the so-called Greater Middle East Initiative?
So he mentions the Greater Middle East Initiative of the American occupation with the 2006 victory, coinciding with the most apparent decline of the American stronghold in Iraq during its occupation there. But he also mentioned the Greater Israeli Project. As we know, Israel is it's an illegal entity. It acts as a military base for the West. And with the victories in 2000 and 2006, it showed that not only did it stop the existential expansionist project in its tracks, but it actually reversed the scale of its occupation and forced Israel to concede, to retreat. And this was unprecedented in history. In Nasrallah's latest speech today, he underlined the imminent oil and gas demarcation line issue as a representative of another case in which the resistance's strength and force, which he made clear time and time again that he and Hezbollah are not afraid of using to protect the sovereignty of Lebanese resources, is going to be applied should Israel also deny this too. So Israel is taking this threat very, very seriously. It was mentioned in Al-Akhbar on Friday that Israel even is mulling over agreeing to negotiating on or giving Lebanon the Qana in the Line 23. But the resistance is made clear, and it seems like the Zionist entity is taking very seriously the threat by Nasrallah over any infringement on the resources of the Karish, of the Mediterranean, which, as they are occupied Palestine's resources. But another thing is that Nasrallah not only reminisced on the past in highlighting a monumental achievement of the resistance, but also gave a trajectory and a vision of how our sovereignty looks like going forward.
Thank you very much. Firasab Najim, manager of the Canadian Defenders for Human Rights from Ottawa, and Julia Qasim, journalist and political analyst. Thank you very much to both of you for joining us on this edition of the News Review.
Another episode of gun violence in the United States, this time shootings in the city center of Atlanta leave two dead and a third wounded. Police say they have arrested a female suspect at Atlanta's International Airport. The motive for the shootings remains unclear. Police believe the victims weren't shot at random and were likely targeted. The victims were found in two different places in the city center. Officers were investigating the connection between the two locations. Police say the initial information indicated that the female suspect was responsible for both incidents. The United States sees frequent deadly shootings. An independent data collection organization has documented more than 200 mass shootings so far this year. Colin Campbell says it's unlikely that the shootings in Atlanta will lead to stricter gun control laws in the United States.
But as far as change of policy, that would be contingent upon politicians. And I don't think that there is going to be much on the needle there. This may be politicized to try to drum up votes as we head into the midterm election season. And of course, we're looking at politicians being voted on in Atlanta and in Georgia, the state of Georgia. There might be an issue of safety, security. We have heard the former president talking about that, the issue of security and safety and shootings and murders across the country as being a big problem, which he is correct. But of course, he was also using that as a political tool to try to drum up support for a possible run in 2024. So this will trickle down to governors and senators and House lawmakers as they look to jockey for position in what will be a contentious election season this year and, of course, in 2 years. But if you're wondering if anything will change as far as gun policy, as far as gun access, gun safety, I personally do not see how there's going to be much legislation just coming from this incident if we've had incidents where dozens of people have been killed and very little has been done.
The United States is often under the limelight for police brutality. In yet another gruesome incident, a video shows a suspect being held down on the ground and beaten by cops. The incident happened in Crawford County in Arkansas State. The video shows one officer punching the man in the head and slamming his head against cement, while another officer appears to kick him in the lower body. A third officer is seen restraining the suspect. The three officers have been taken off duty after the video went viral and sparked outrage. Arkansas State Police have identified the suspect as Randall Worcester, 27-year-old from South Carolina. He was taken to hospital for treatment and then later jailed. Well, those were the top stories for this hour. Thanks for joining us.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
supplication on Tuesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, and praise is His right, since Him deserves it, abundant praise. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of my soul, for surely the soul commands to evil, except as my Lord has mercy. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of Satan, who adds sins to my sin. I seek protection with Him from every wicked tyrant and unjust sovereign and conquering enemy. O Allah, place me among Thy troops are the victors, and place me in Thy party, for Thy party are the ones who prosper. And place me among Thy friends, for Thy friends no fear shall be upon them, nor shall they sorrow. O Allah, set right for me my religion, for it is the preserving tie of my affair. Set right for me my hereafter, for it is the abode of my permanent lodging, and to it I flee from the neighborhood of the vile. Make life an increase for me in every good, and death an ease for me from every evil. O Allah, bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, and the completion of the number of the envoys, and his household, the good, the pure, and his household, the good, the pure, and his companions, the distinguished. And give me on the Tuesday three things. Leave no sin for me unless Thou forgives it. And leave no grief unless Thou takes it away. And leave no enemy. And leave no enemy unless Thou repelst him. By means of In the Name of Allah, the best of the names. In the name of Allah, Lord of earth and heaven, I seek to repulse every hateful thing, the first of which is His anger. And I seek to attract every lovable thing, the first of which is His good pleasure. So seal me with forgiveness from Thee, O Patron of Beneficence.
Imam Sajjad's Dynamic Legacy. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Condolences to all of our listeners on a doleful day, the 25th of the month of Muharram, on which, in the year 95 AH, 34 years after the heartrending tragedy of Karbala, its survivor, who universalized the message of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, departed from this mortal world as a result of a fatal dose of poison given to him by the Umayyad regime. He was Imam Zainul Abidin, or Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, the great-grandson and the fourth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Before we present you a special feature on his life and times, please listen to a passage from his sermon, when, despite being a prisoner, he introduced himself in the following words in the court of the tyrant Yazid, the main perpetrator of the tragedy of Karbala. Those who know me, know me. Those who do not, then know that I am the son of Mecca and Mena. I am the son of Zamzam and Safa. I am the son of him who gave zakat to the poor. I am the son of the best of those who have ever put on ihram and performed the hajj. I am the son of he who was taken on the night journey from the house of God to the mosque of Aqsa and then to Mi'raj, or ascension to the heavens. I am the son of him who was taken around by Gabriel to the lot tree of the boundary, Sidrat al-Muntaha. I am the son of Muhammad al-Mustafa. I am the son of Ali al-Murtaza, who fought the polytheist in the battle till they submitted to Islam and fought in the presence of the Prophet until his sword was broken, and to whom Zulfaqar was given. I am the son of him who had the honor to migrate twice in Islam. I am the son of Fatima, the best women of the world. The effect of the speech was so powerful that everybody began to weep and criticize Yazid, who was afraid that if the imam continued his speech, there would be a revolution and a revolt. At the same time, Yazid could not stop the imam and make him get down from the pulpit. He therefore ordered a person to recite the azan, or the call to prayer, knowing that this would automatically cut the imam's speech. But he underestimated the imam's bravery and intelligence. The imam stopped his speech but did not get down from the pulpit. When the caller to prayer said, "Allahu Akbar," the imam testified God's greatness. When the caller said, "Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah," the imam turned to Yazid and asked him, "Tell me, O Yazid, was Muhammad your grandfather or mine? If you say he was your grandfather, it will be an open lie. And if you say he was my grandfather, then why have you killed his son and imprisoned his family? Why have you killed my father and brought his women and children to this city as prisoners?" Yazid, the tyrant, had no reply to give. The effect of this speech made the Syrians realize the crime of Yazid. Every one of them now found out about Yazid's crimes against the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. They began to criticize him and ask for the release of Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, and the womenfolk of the house of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon them. Yazid was now afraid that if he did not act fast, his rule would be in danger. He therefore freed Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, and allowed him to return to Medina with full honor and respect. Here, it would not be out of context to point to the fourth imam's speech earlier in the city of Kufa, following the martyrdom of his father, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in Karbala. Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, said, "I am the son of the person who was beheaded on the bank of the Euphrates, although he had not shed the blood or usurped the right of anyone. I am the son of the person who was attacked by a huge number of people and martyred when he was no longer capable of fighting and had fallen on the ground owing to weakness. It is a sufficient honor for us that our blood was shed, our property was looted, we were insulted, and our women and children were made prisoners." The identity of the person and the tragic events to which he's referring in these words is obvious. He was the son and successor of the immortal martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, who, despite being hailed by his grandfather, the Prophet, as the beacon of light and the ark of salvation, and one of the two leaders of the youth of paradise, the other being Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, was martyred in the state of acute thirst beside the fresh flowing waters of the river Euphrates, along with at least 7 of his brothers, 2 of his sons, and 5 of his nephews, some of his cousins, and several of his companions. Named Ali, peace be upon him, in honor of his grandfather, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the proverbial piety and devotion to God Almighty of the fourth Imam earned him the epithets Zainul Abidin, or the ornament of the pious, and Sayyid al-Sajidin, or the chief of the worshippers. Born in the year 38 AH in the city of Medina to the virtuous princess of Persia, Shahrbanu, peace be upon her, who died in childbirth, he was present in Karbala as a 23-year-old bedridden sick youth, along with his wife Fatima, peace be upon her, the daughter of his uncle, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him. His imamate started on the tragic evening of Ashura amidst the flames of the burning encampment of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, and the head of the martyrs mounted on lances by the godless Umayyad hordes, who the next day clasped him in chains and fetters and took him to Kufa, along with his noble ladies and children of the Prophet's household, tied in ropes. His sermon brought memories of the elders of Kufa of the eloquent sermon of his grandmother, the noblest ever lady, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, who half a century earlier in Medina, following the usurpation of the right of political leadership of her husband, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the Prophet's divinely designated vicegerent, has exposed the wrong done to the blessed Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. In continuation of his memorable sermon to the people of Kufa, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, further said, "O people, I put you on your oath to tell me in the name of Allah whether you know that at one time you wrote letters to my father and then deceived him. You made firm promises with him and then rose to fight against him. May Allah destroy you. May you reap the harvest of your misdeeds in both the worlds, and may you be disgraced for the indecent policy which you have adopted. How will you face the Prophet of Allah when you are brought before him on the Day of Judgment? And with which eyes will you look at him? At that time, the Holy Prophet will tell you, 'You have killed my children and behaved towards me dishonorably. You are not my followers.'" On hearing these words, the people were moved to tears, but they could not do anything since they were groaning under the jackboots of the oppressive Umayyad regime. The fourth Imam, along with the noble women and children of the Prophet's household, was taken to Damascus in Syria, to the court of the tyrant Yazid, whose unjust rule was exposed. The fourth Imam, following the release from captivity in Damascus, where he shamed Yazid in front of the whole court through another historic sermon, returned to his hometown of Medina. For the next 34 years, he embarked on the gargantuan task of piecing together the tattered fabric of the Islamic Sharia and safeguarding from distortion the genuine teachings, practice and behaviour, that is, the Sunnah and Seerah of his great-grandfather, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Through his expounding of the tenets of Islam, through his elaborating of rights, including the rights of our own bodily organs upon us, and through his munajat, or whispered prayers and supplications to God Almighty, whose contents range from the fundamentals of faith and moral virtues to scientific issues, he bequeathed to humanity a treasure trove of guidance for success in life and salvation in afterlife. His period of imamate was a critical situation in view of the tussle for power between Abdullah ibn Zubayr and the Umayyads. Both were hostile to him and the Bani Hashim clan. Both wanted to wipe out the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, or the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them, especially after the two uprisings in Iraq to avenge the blood of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. The uprising of Tawabin, or the Penitents, led by Sulaiman ibn Surad al-Khuzai, and the uprising of Mukhtar ibn Abu Ubaidah, who managed to bring to justice the main killers of the Holy Prophet's grandson, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. But alas, in the year 95 AH, corresponding to 713 AD, Imam Zainul Abidin, or Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, was martyred through a fatal dose of poison given by Walid I, the self-styled caliph of the Umayyad usurper regime, but not before he had delivered the followers of the Ahlul Bayt from the thorniest periods of their lives. Abdullah ibn Zubayr's 10-year rule in Hejaz, the Umayyad usurper Abdul Malik's regaining of power in Damascus, and his tyrannical governor had Hejaz's 20-year rule of terror in Iraq.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and welcome to the latest edition of Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. Today, we're examining a little-known process that's being used to build support for the Zionist regime. I was shocked to recently discover that Jewish children in the UK as young as 4 or 5, are being encouraged to support Zionism, the official racist ideology of the Israeli regime. Later in the show, I'll be speaking to experts about this unethical practice to find out more. But first, here's Bianca Rahimi with an investigation into how Zionist groups are trying to indoctrinate Jewish youngsters to support the racist ideology of Zionism.
In occupied Palestine, the resistance faces the Zionist entity daily. It faces the military, the settler movement, a racist political system, and cruel state bureaucracy. These institutions depend on support from outside the Zionist entity. The Zionist movement is engaged in long-term planning to build that support. This is a process of turning young Jews outside Palestine into partisans of Zionism. It is a process of grooming young people to radicalize them. This is a real threat to national security in every country that the strategy is used. It educates, trains and prepares young Jews to have a primary loyalty to the Zionist entity and encourages them to commit practically to the racist state ideology of the entity, Zionism. How does this work? The most obvious way is by funding many thousands of young Jews from age 18 to 32 to go on free propaganda tours to the Zionist entity, so-called birthright tours, or the Israel Experience tours for 16 to 18-year-olds. In reality, no Jew living in the UK or US has any birthright to the land of Palestine. But this racist settler colonial narrative is openly advertised by Zionist groups, including the most mainstream Zionist groups like the United Jewish Israel Appeal in the UK, the largest Zionist fundraising group. Less obvious are the radicalization processes adopted for children at much younger ages. In fact, indoctrination starts as young as 4 or 5 years old when children begin primary school. The UJIA refers to their approach as building a lifelong connection to Israel. They begin by school exchanges with Israel, aiming to normalize the Zionist entity. This is not just directed at Jewish kids, but also at non-Jews in comprehensive education settings, for example, in Glasgow. There is even a special program to infiltrate Israeli citizens into British settings, including primary and secondary schools. Survey respondents overwhelmingly agreed that these agents of a hostile foreign power enhanced connection to Israel, understanding of Israel, and knowledge of its history. But it's not just external Zionist groups. Some schools are themselves openly committed to promoting the racist ideology of Zionism. For instance, the Hartsmere Jewish Primary School in North London says it is Zionist, and nearby Yavna College in Elstree, North London, advertised itself as a religious Zionist school under the heading Me and My Land. But British Jewish children have no right to the so-called Land of Israel. They boast of inviting extremist Zionist groups to indoctrinate the pupils, including Mizrahi UK and Stand With Us. They are taught how to be a positive advocate for Israel. The penetration of British society by the racist Zionist movement is not accomplished by just external lobby groups, but is integrated into the structure of British society, beginning in primary schools.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and former professor at Bristol University and a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. He's also a co-founder and co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch. We're also joined today by Tony Greenstein. Tony's a long-standing anti-Zionist activist and a founding member of the Palestine Solidarity Campaign. He's a prolific blogger and a veteran opponent of fascism. He wrote A History of Fighting Fascism in Brighton and the South Coast, and he's about to publish a new book titled Zionism During the Holocaust. Welcome to the show. David, let me start with you. I mean, are Zionist groups really trying to indoctrinate primary school kids?
Yes, they are. I mean, this United Jewish Israel Appeal, the biggest Zionist fundraiser in this country, is engaged with this, what it calls its Lifetime Connections Program, which starts from 4 to 11 in primary schools. They're active in a school in Glasgow, which is a non-denominational school, but which has quite a large number of Jewish students in it. And they bring in their pro-Israel stuff to that school to Jewish and non-Jewish kids. So they're proselytizing about Zionism to British kids in general. So it's extraordinary. I mean, they're... We wouldn't be allowed to do this if it was Palestine or if it was any other issue of political conflict. But in this case, it seems to be accepted without question.
Mm. Tony, what's your experience of indoctrination into Zionism? Do you have any sort of personal experience of that?
Well, I went to a Jewish school, the King David School in Liverpool, from the age of 11 onwards. And yes, the Zionist Federation and the various institutions had a stranglehold on the school. I mean, they had a shaliach, that is an emissary, an overseas emissary from Israel, who was a teacher there. And there were other Israeli teachers who came and went. But yes, the whole atmosphere was about support for Zionism. It was taken for granted. We never heard even the word Palestinian. This is back in the 60s, of course, but the Palestinians were just Arabs, and all we knew was that they just didn't want to make peace with Israel for some strange reason.
Yeah, indeed. So it was really like a process of indoctrination then.
Oh, yeah, socialisation and indoctrination, yes. I mean, my experience, I mean, one of the reasons I broke from Zionism early was the headmaster, who was bitterly criticised, decided to have a debate in the school debating society on Zionism, right or wrong, and I played the devil's advocate.
Right.
And in the process of researching the talk, I found out that all the stuff I'd been taught and learnt was a myth.
Right, interesting, yeah. I wonder how many other young Jewish kids go through a similar journey as you, Tony, but well done for certainly doing that. But, David, I mean, tell us a bit more about this Hartsmere Primary School and Yavne College that were mentioned in the film, and what's the connection between the EHRC, the Equality and Human Rights Commission, and to Bristol University as well?
Well, these two schools are governed in common. There's a woman called Rebecca Hilsenrath, who you might remember this, Chris, at the time of the complaint about the Labour Party to the Equality and Human Rights Commission, that she was the chief executive officer, and she was in charge of the complaint for some months before she recused herself. So she's the governor of these schools, which describe themselves, self-describe, as Zionists. So that's an extraordinary state of affairs in itself, and should really have disqualified her from any involvement with the Labour Party complaint from the very beginning. But she only recused herself sometime later, and for nebulous and very, very unclear reasons. So that's the first connection. The second connection is that the president of the Bristol Jewish Society, a student society, when they took the complaint against me back in 2019, well, she went to Yavne College. So in my own case, we see the process of indoctrination. They come out of these schools, they then take leading roles in Jewish societies and universities. They go on to take national roles, which this particular person did. She became the president of the Union of Jewish Students, and then off they go into politics to pursue Zionism for the rest of their political careers. So this is an ongoing process. It starts, yes, in primary school, but it goes all the way through. There's a whole process of indoctrination all the way through till they're adults.
Tony, tell us a bit more about this Birthright organisation. I mean, are they really suggesting that all Jews have a birthright to the land in Palestine?
Oh, absolutely. That is the myth that Zionism is founded on, that the Jews were expelled from Palestine in 2000, at the time of Christ, which is not
2000
correct.
2,000 years ago, yeah.
2,000 years ago, yes. And that they are now returning. Of course, it's a complete nonsense. I mean, you can't claim to return to a place after 2,000 years. In any case, there is no connection between... I mean, Judaism sees Jerusalem as the centre of its religion, but it's a religious connection. There's no biological, genetic or any other racial connection whatsoever. In fact, the direct descendants of the ancient Hebrews are the Palestinians who lived there, and Ben-Gurion accepted that.
Yes, indeed. It's interesting. Yeah, the Zionists kind of passionately making this case that somehow this kind of 2,000-year heritage is just really curious, isn't it?
Well, if they came across the ancient Hebrew tribesmen today, they would be shot on the sight as terrorists.
Indeed.
I mean, that's the irony. It's a racial myth, nothing
sure.
more.
No, indeed. But, David, I mean, some of these schools are boasting, aren't they, that they're bringing extremist groups into the classroom, including assets of the Zionist regime. I mean, how do they get away with this?
Well, it's curious, isn't it? I mean, one of the organisations we saw there was Stand With Us, which is an organisation which was set up and took money from the Ministry of Strategic Affairs. Its UK branch is funded entirely by its US branch, which came out of the Ministry of Strategic Affairs anti-BDS work. So this is an agent or an asset of a hostile foreign power of the State of Israel, which is brought into schools to give talks as if they're somehow politically neutral. They're clearly not politically neutral. They have a particular take on the question and should be nowhere near schools except in the context of debate.
Mm. Does Ofsted have anything to say about this kind of thing?
They don't appear to know. I mean, you might recall last May when there was the attack on Gaza and on Al-Aqsa Mosque, that there was a letter from the Education Secretary saying that schools shouldn't be having discussions about Palestine, and if they were to have discussions about Palestine, they should use these particular three organisations, which he listed, all of which, of course, it turned out, were Zionist organisations. So they actually don't see this as a problem at all. These Zionist organisations go into schools anyhow, and then whenever anyone talks about the Middle East, we can't have a pro-Palestinian organisation, we can't have any organisation criticising Zionism, we can only have Zionist organisations as if they give a balanced debate, which, of course, they don't.
Mm, it's an incredibly partial position that they take, isn't it?
Especially given it's not just in secondary schools where kids are sort of starting to learn
Indeed.
Questions about political debate, but at primary school, as if this is just common sense.
Sure.
And it's not common sense. No, this is a highly partial set of arguments which pursue the foreign policy objectives of a hostile foreign state, and they're taken in schools as if they're just unexceptional.
We'd think the minimum that they would give students, the opportunity to hear, another version, if you like, of the truth. But Tony, just before we go to the break and the next video, I mean, some Jewish communal and religious institutions are actually explicitly signed up to Zionism, aren't they?
Well, most of them are. The organised communal organisations, like the Board of Deputies, the Jewish Leadership Council and so on, have in their constitutions support for Israel.
Mm.
So that therefore means they defend Israel, right or wrong.
Sure.
And so in the context of education, you get brought up to believe that in 1948, the Palestinians ran away to let the Arab armies in. They voluntarily left. In fact, we were told that the Zionists begged them to stay, but they wouldn't.
Has this support for Zionism always been a feature of Jewish communal and religious organisations in this country?
Oh, no. I mean, when Zionism first came to Britain, the Jewish bourgeoisie, including the chief rabbi, Sir Hermann Adler, they opposed it vehemently as being opposed to the Jewish religion.
Yeah.
They said it was a secular heresy.
Sure.
But, of course, when the British ruling class adopted Zionism, the Jewish leaders fell into line slowly but surely.
Yeah.
But no, most Jews at the beginning of the 20th century, they saw Zionism as really a form of Jewish anti-Semitism.
There's been a real shift. Well, let's just pause there for a moment anyway. Report about how Zionist indoctrination seems to have given rise to a peculiarly racist brand of comedy.
The very significant investment in indoctrination made by the Zionist movement, including by the United Jewish Israel Appeal, the main UK fundraising body for ethnic cleansing in Palestine, has clear impact. The investment in scores of organisations for young people, youth and young adults works its way through the society and props up the racist ideology of Zionism and legitimises ethnic cleansing in Palestine. But it also schools and coaches young Jews in wider racist ideas and ideologies. How does this work out when they grow up? Take the example of a school in North London, the Haberdashers Axe School, now known more simply as Haberdashers. Significant number of nationally and internationally known entertainers attended the school, including Matt Lucas and Ashley Blaker, who are behind the popular comedy show Little Britain. David Baddiel, the stand-up comedian and key participant in the anti-Semitism smears against the left over the past 5 years. Perhaps best known is Sacha Baron Cohen, who made his name blacking up as a young Muslim, Ali G, pretending to be black, and then played a series of other Muslim comedy characters, including Borat, in the internationally known film of the same name. Work produced by all four has regularly been condemned for racism. Little Britain was widely criticized this year as racist when some old shows were made available for streaming again. After George Floyd was murdered, the shows were pulled from Netflix. Baddiel famously blacked up and taunted the black football player, Jason Lee, in a series of primetime comedy shows. Lee later said that Baddiel had never properly apologized for the damage he did. Baron Cohen has been widely criticized for decades for the racism of his portrayal of Muslim characters. It has been said that the school might be the origin of these creative talents, often referred to in the media as the Elstree School of Comedy. But many of those involved, such as Baddiel and Baron Cohen, also credit a little-known Zionist youth group, Habodim Dror, as playing a role in their success. Socialist Zionist group, Habodim Dror, is one of the many Zionist youth groups financially supported by the UJIA. According to press reports, it's had an extraordinary track record as a hothouse which produced significant figures in the arts and entertainment industry. Perhaps it should be known as the Habodim School for Racist Comedy.
David, tell us a bit more about the school that changed its name to remove the reference to a slave owner.
So Haberdashers asks, it's not a Jewish school, it's an elite private school, very expensive to go to if you want to send your kids there. Right. I'm not going to tell you how much because, you know...
It's a lot.
It's a lot. And it's produced a huge number of people some from politics, but from arts and entertainment. We listed a few of them in the film there, but there's tons more. And they also have a functioning Jewish society at the school. And the president of the Jewish society at the school before he came to the University of Bristol was a guy called Edward Isaacs, who became the president of the Jewish society in Bristol University. So another connection here. So, but the people who've gone there, including Matt Lucas and Ashley Blaker, who are behind Little Britain, many of them have returned to appearances at the school as old boys, alumni, that kind of thing. Mm. And it's said, the press says, so many people from the entertainment world come from this school. It's a sort of school for entertainment. Well, actually, what was interesting, I think, in looking at this film, was the way in which many of the people who were involved there were also in this Habanim Dror, Zionist organization. And so it's a kind of curious thing that they've kind of produced this school of comedy, which would appear to have some kind of affinity with racism. And you can't see that necessarily a direct connection, but there's some kind of curious thing going on there.
Mm. I mean, Tony, it seems rather odd to me, anyway, that this Habanim Dror, which claims to be a socialist Zionist youth group, produce this kind of racist comedy. Does it seem odd to you?
No, not in the slightest. There is really no such thing as socialism.
Well, I should have said socialist Zionism.
Yeah, you can be a socialist, you can be a Zionist, you can't be both at the same time. But no, not at all. The socialist Zionists, or the left Labour Zionists in Palestine historically, were more racist than the right wing Zionists, because the right wing Zionists would employ Palestinians as cheap labour. Mm. The Labour Zionists wanted to exclude them entirely. Mm. So left and right in Zionism is really meaningless. And it doesn't surprise me that the racist caricatures of Arabs comes from the left Zionists primarily. And that's what David Baddiel, who blacks up and who finds it funny to imitate the hair of black people and so on. Jason Lee, the footballer, who he mimicked and, persecuted, really.
They did.
But Baddiel is a particularly horrific racist, but he still appears on British television.
Oh, he does.
Keir Starmer's favourite Jew.
Absolutely. a very sort of prominent Zionist advocate, as far as I can see. But, I mean, David, this... I see that the United Jewish Israel appeal was mentioned in our reports. I mean, what's its role in all of this?
So, we've mentioned it several times. This is the biggest Zionist fundraising organization in the country, and it's part of in Israel. It's part of the national institutions. There are four national institutions which make up the head of the Zionist movement, and the UJIA in Israel, called Keren Hesod, is a key part of that, and it raises funds for the occupation of Palestine, for settler colonialism in Palestine. Mm. And it's not really known about in this country. I mean, people do know, I think, a little bit about the Jewish National Fund, which was involved in expropriating land in Palestine. But the UJIA is the biggest of the organizations. It's come in for really very little criticism, and it's involved in funding all of these youth organizations we've been looking at and many other organizations, including funding some of the schools we've been talking about, the Zionist schools. This is an attempt to indoctrinate the entire society with pro-Israel narratives, and yet it escapes almost all criticism and scrutiny. So I'm really saying we should be looking at more and much more at this organization.
No,
it's headed by almost all of the key fundraisers for the Zionist movement in this country, names which some of which you will know. And it should be really in the crosshairs of the Palestine Solidarity Movement, in addition to other organizations like the JNF.
No, indeed. Well, we've shone a bit of a light on it today, yes, obviously we need to do more. But I mean, Tony, in addition to Habanim Dror, there's quite a variety of Zionist youth groups, aren't there? I mean, what can you say about them?
Well, they all support a Jewish state, which means a Jewish supremacist state. So they will differ on tactics. I mean, there's the right wing one historically was Betar of Herut, now Likud, and in the 1930s. It's young people trained with Mussolini forces in Civitavecchia, the naval port in Italy, and then transferred to the Polish fascists after Mussolini allied with Hitler. But I was a member of B'nai Akiva, which is the religious Zionist group. And before 1967, they weren't particularly nationalist. I mean, they were more religious. But after 1967, with the occupation in the West Bank and Gaza, they moved to the far right. They became the Messianic Jews who believed that God wouldn't come back until they'd conquered every inch of Palestinian territory and expelled the Palestinians or made them into slaves. That's a condition on which they can stay. Yes, I mean, but they're all the same. I mean,
the process of it seems to me, anyway, from what you're saying, a kind of process of indoctrination seems to be kind of endemic with these organisations.
Yes, I mean, you're socialised into it. You accept Zionism as a norm.
Quite difficult to
The Arab is the other. You don't really discuss. They're invisible. For all colonialism, the indigenous population was invisible.
No, indeed. I mean, David, is there a kind of old boys network going on here where, you know, you get sort of former members of Zionist youth groups kind of helping each other out in later life? Is that how it works?
Well, you can see that in some of the meetings that are held at the Habs Boys School, where the old boys come back and they give them advice on careers and that kind of thing. Yeah. But also, it would appear that they do this through careers. I mean, in the BBC, for example, there's a guy called Dan Patterson, both from Habs Boys and from Habanim Dror, who did Mock the Week. And Badil says in an interview somewhere in the papers that in his early days he would come along to these meetings to be commissioned to write jokes. And Dan Patterson said at the end, Bitorum, which is the dismissed statement that you would get at the end of the Habanim Dror meetings. And he realised that he was a former Habo and that he could